Please stand for our reading of Scripture found in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. This is the reading of God's Word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me? Father, this text that we have before us is incredibly provoking. And as we look at this text more deeply, it is obvious that it is almost impossible for us to do what you are calling us to do. Help us have eyes of faith today. Help us see Christ, and help us lean upon him to do what you want us to do, as your word calls us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this text is an incredible text. The name of our sermon is Love Your Enemies, and we clearly get that from the first verse, verse 27, love your enemies. I think Jesus couldn't ask us to do something more difficult than love our enemies almost. It's easy to love our neighbor. Sometimes that's challenging enough. But to love our enemy is something that is radically different. In a sense, this is the heart and this is the substance of what the New Testament ethic is by Jesus. If there's an oxymoron, it's here. An enemy by nature is not someone you want to love. It's a contradicting statement. An enemy is someone who deserves your judgment and your wrath, your vengeance, and receiving anything but love. Yet here it is with four distinct commands calling us to do something completely, radically different than what we want to do by nature. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. I'm glad I have two sermons to talk about this text today. And I'm sure that we could spend a lot more than that. This is an unnatural love, for sure. Because it's unnatural as Jesus is telling us how his kingdom works. His kingdom is different than the way the world works. The world says when you have an enemy, you engage with them viciously. When people hate you, you don't serve them. And when people curse you, you curse them back. And when people abuse you, you bring judgment upon them. You take action against them physically. And this is most likely a teaching that was received with shock and was detested also by the Pharisees. And just as when Jesus first uttered those words before the people there, and it surprised them and it hit them in this unnerving way, it still hits us that same way today. The words of Jesus, as we listen to them, we soon realize that he is going to leave no stone unturned. That if you are a disciple of Jesus, he will not let you just simply be a disciple who pontificates on these large, transcendent, metaphysical realities. We embrace the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, and this is why we're Christian. No, Jesus says, I want to radically change the way you live. If you are a disciple of mine, if you are a follower of Christ, it is not enough to just profess his name. It means we must change our life. He wants disciples of his kingdom. Let me say something provoking here to make the point. He wants his disciples of his kingdom to live like they are Christian and not American. To be a Christian means that Christ is our king. To be a Christian means that the ethic we have does not come from the Constitution. It doesn't come from the Declaration of Independence. And this comes from a soldier who has bled and served for the flag. But we have a king whose kingdom is forever. So we listen to what Jesus is telling us, and at first these words seem jarring. They seem shocking. But then when we start to look into these words, we see that he's not telling us anything new. Rather, he's expositing. He's giving us the full intent of what God's law is. Because they knew what God's law said. We just heard God's law read today, right? The Ten Commandments. And what would Jesus say? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love God and to love our neighbor. We know this. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They knew this. They knew God's law said how we were to love God and how we were to love our neighbor. Of course, however, the Pharisees began to give a narrow interpretation of this command. Well, who is my neighbor? And the Pharisees would say, well, your neighbor is your fellow Jew. It's not anybody outside of the covenant community. So they twisted the original significance of this command of loving God and loving your neighbor. And so therefore, when Jesus begins with these words, love your, they already autofill what he's going to say. Oh, love God. Love your neighbor. I know this. But when Jesus says, love your enemy, they are thrown off. They're caught off guard. Jesus is saying, this is the fullness of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. To love God, he's expositing, he's expanding for us what it means to love God. To love God is more than just loving God and loving your neighbor, just loving people in our own congregation. It means even loving your enemies. And when we look more carefully at what it means to love God and love our enemies, or to love our neighbor, we see that this was only an exposition of the original commandment that we were given at creation. When God created man and woman, he created everything, and he says it was what? It was good. Man was created and designed to live at peace with all of creation and with each other. We were supposed to have that shalom. We were supposed to live in peace with each other and with God. We were supposed to have a whole world, a whole created order of just peace. And of course, sin enters into the picture. And now, instead of serving you, instead of wanting to protect you and preserve you, sin caused me to focus on myself. I wanted to focus on me. I wanted to preserve me. I was looking out for my interest, and I no longer looked out for yours. And this is because sin enters into the created world. And so now disciples of Christ are called to live the life we will live in the new creation. So in the new creation, we will have peace with each other. We will have peace with God. We will have that eternal bliss with each other forever. And so Christ says, live today how you are going to be then. You're going to be new creatures. You're going to be in glorified status with God forever, with each other, without the presence of sin in the world. And today we become a living testimony to the world of who God is. This is the love and this is the peace that the disciples of Christ will manifest in their lives and in their relationships to the world. Because by nature we testify to the world who we are and how God has been merciful to us. You remember Ephesians 2, of course? You were dead in trespasses by nature. God's word says, by nature, you were dead in your sin. You once walked according to the, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And you were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath. So by nature, we were God's enemies. And Paul continues in saying, and he says, like the rest of mankind, by nature, we were God's enemies. And yet God, what? Loved us. He continues, but God being rich in mercy because, and then underline this section in your Bible, the great love with which he loved us. I love that phrase. In the Greek, it's about as redundant, just to make the point. Because of the great love, he has this great love, and with this great love, he loves you. How? With the giving of his son. That even though by nature, you just have this trifecta of evil there, of someone who's dead in sin, slaves to Satan, enemies of God, deserve his wrath and judgment. And then he shows his love to us by giving us his son. We have, as God's people, constantly received his grace and his mercy. He has provided for us, preserved us, and even though we were his enemies, he has loved us. So he has loved us when we were altogether unlovely. And he was merciful because he counts our faith as righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Do you see that? God justifies who? The ungodly. He doesn't tell you, get your stuff together, clean up, be beautiful, present yourself, and then I will justify you. No, he says, I justify the ungodly. I justify those who do not deserve to be justified. I give faith to my enemies. So that when we sin against God, he doesn't return evil for evil. And this is the same pattern that Jesus wants us to display. He wants us to imitate Christ. Now notice, he's not calling for you and me to have warm feelings of affection for our enemies. This is not about how you feel. Luke is using a verb here to say, this is how I want you to act. This is what I want you to do. So that our actions are what define us more than our affection. Now we're probably familiar with how the New Testament uses different words for the word love. We've heard this a number of times, but it's always helpful to hear again. We have a couple different words that the New Testament uses for the word love. The word storge is used sometimes as that natural affection that happens between like siblings or a brother and a sister. But Jesus doesn't use that word here for love. The other word that's love in the Bible is the word eros, which is that romantic kind of love. Jesus doesn't use that word either. And he doesn't use the word philia, which is philo, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that friendly love. He doesn't use that word. The word he uses here is agape. This is the love that we generally in Christian circles commonly call unconditional love. This is not a romantic love. This is not a love that you fall into accidentally. This is an intentional love. This is a love that you do regardless of how you feel about the person. This is a love that you show with your actions, not with your emotion. So our love for our enemy, in this case, is not based off our commitment to them. It's based off our commitment to Christ. And Luke makes his exegesis here pretty clear when he talks about love your enemies in verse 27, then do good to those who hate you. The way you love is by doing. Jesus therefore calls his disciples to base our actions not off how you feel about others, but how you are committed to Christ. So we could even render this first verse as be loving towards your enemies. Jesus continues in verse 29. He says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. This is not about being physically assaulted. In first century Israel, the way you would insult someone was to give them the back of your hand. And so Jesus says, if people are going to insult you, then let them insult you. But don't return an insult for another insult. And he says, if they want your coat, then give them your shirt also. And he says, to everyone, this is non-discriminatory here, to everyone who asks. Jesus here, finally in verse 31, he gives this golden rule, treat others as you want them to treat you. This isn't about panhandling, by the way. This isn't about beggars and giving beggars whatever they ask. Your beggar wants your car, and you're like, hold on, my wife has a car too. You want this one? I still have more clothes at home if you want. No, the New Testament is clear. If you don't work, you don't eat. Rather, this is, if you see your brother in need, how can you ignore him? If you see your brother who has hard times coming upon him, how can you sit there lavishly and ignore him and say, man, must be horrible to be hungry. You know, I'm so full, I can't remember the last time I was hungry. Invite him over for dinner. My grandmother used to say, where three can eat, five can eat. I've been really impressed with this congregation, how generous they've been. Had people calling me, pastor, is there somebody who is hurting right now or suffering that I can lend money to, and someone I can, you know, and I just orient them to the deacons and direct them that way. And the deacons have said that people have just been very kind and generous right now. People have been cooking food for each other. This is what a community of disciples looks like, where we serve each other. We help each other. But if you see your brother in need and you don't help them, then this is not loving. This is not how a disciple should act. And if you see your brother in need, you shouldn't use their circumstance, their situation, Jesus says, to become an opportunity for you to gain from their suffering. Okay, I'll lend you some money, but then just pay me back threefold, you know. And now all of a sudden they've come under a greater burden than they had before. The imperative here is that Jesus wants his disciples to be people who are givers, that we just give, that we constantly give. I remember my pastor telling a story about a man who wasn't very skilled with tools, and yet he had every tool known to man. And so when his neighbors needed a tool, they would always come over and ask him, hey, do you have this? And he'd open up his garage, and sure enough, there was all these tools. And he said, finally, one of the neighbors said, I never see you out working on the yard or fixing your house or anything. And he would always let people borrow his tools, and then he would go and help. And he says, why do you have all these tools if I never see you use them? He says, they're great for making friends. Let us look at the resources we have to reach out to those who are in need. Because remember how we received when we were in need. Remember how kind God was to you. Excuse me. He continues in verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Do you notice, do you hear that pattern, that repetition? If you lend to those who lend from you, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same. One commentator talked about how your life as a Christian should look radically different than a pagan. Christians should be so giving that we model Christ. We should not be, as Jesus says here, we should not be like sinners. Don't live like sinners. He says in verse 35, and here he brackets everything together, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. And finally, in verse 36, here's the punch. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Be merciful. Be a people who are known as being merciful. Mercy. Withhold anger, withhold judgment, withhold your wrath, and show mercy. Why? Because we have received mercy. And so the response that you have is probably the response that I had many times as we considered this passage through the week. How can I do this? In my own flesh, you are asking something that is just frankly impossible. Because in my own flesh, this is not something I want to do. The answer is given in verse 35 to 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Be merciful because you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and he is kind to the evil. God is love. And the love of God is not only shown to us, but it is shown through us. So we cannot fall into this trap, first of all, of thinking that this is how we merit, this is how we earn salvation. You do not earn salvation, just to be clear, by being good to your neighbor. God does not need your good works. Your neighbor does. You do not earn salvation by loving your neighbor. It is because you have salvation that you love your neighbor. Do you see the importance there? It is because of who you are. It is because of this reality. So will you do it perfectly? No, none of us will. But when we don't, then what are you supposed to do? Then we come to Christ. We come to the end of ourselves and we realize, I need you, Jesus, to help me be merciful. Because I'm about to act in the flesh. So Christ, be my help right now. Live through me. And then you realize this is what Paul has been talking about. That it is not you who live right now, but it is Christ who lives in you. So when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And gave himself for me. Praise God. Praise God. So then we realize we've come to the end of ourselves, and now we are able to love, not with our own love, but with this supernatural grace that God has given us. And that is why this command is so radical today, because it brings you to the end of yourself. You will soon realize how little patience you have when your patience is tested. So that you and me and the rest of us together realize that it is not by the strength of our flesh that we're able to do this. It is by the strength of Christ. So Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, what does that mean that Christ is my life? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your sustenance. He is the one that we depend on. He is not just the one, a historical person who died on the cross to take away our sin so that we can go in heaven. He is our life now, today. He is the one through whom we are able to love our neighbor and even love our enemies. And so because we have been so united with him by faith, we now live by him, even through our persecutions. So that the apostles tell us that when we want to live a godly life, if you want to live a godly life, you want to live for Christ, you will be hated. You will be persecuted. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who want to live a godly life. And so here's the core meaning of this. Here's the core meaning of this kingdom exhortation to his disciples is to be people of mercy. Because we have received great mercy. We have received this great mercy, and we are reminded that vengeance is not yours. And so we think, well, Lord, who is going to be the one to pay back? Because I'm so angry that this injustice is happening against me right now. And God says, vengeance is mine. It is not yours. Vengeance does not belong to you. Recall in the book of Revelation, we get this sneak peek at what the end will look like. In Revelation 22, verse 10, Jesus says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If anyone doubts the deity of Christ, they're just not reading their Bible, right? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. See the bookends of the Bible there, the tree of life at the beginning of Genesis, and now it's finally granted as a different sermon. That they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. This is a comfort for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I have vengeance. Jesus, the one who received all the rejection, who was spit upon, who was mocked, who was ridiculed, who was humiliated, stripped and beaten, had his beard pulled out. Who spits on someone, by the way? They spit on Christ, and he was silent like a lamb before its shears, the scriptures tell us. And there on the cross, he was made a curse for you. He was made a curse for me as he took the wrath of God the Father in our place. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if Christ, our Savior, can be so merciful in a time of such rejection and injustice, surely we can do the same. He was hated, and he was abused, he was rejected, he was mocked for you, so that you can be merciful. How is he able to do this? Hebrews 12:2 says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so what are we called to do? Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So how are we to do these things? How can I love my enemy, God? Do you know who my enemy is? Christ says, keep your eyes on me. Do good. Bless and pray. Vengeance is mine. Owen says that joy that Jesus had in mind was twofold. It was the glory of God and you. You were his joy, his church. Let us pray. Father, we thank